A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their important work on the web, lhfmissions.org. And I'm your host, William Whedon, International Center Chaplain and LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 14 of Acts together. And is our guest online? Our guest is not online yet, but you did just talk to him, so we're going to be getting him online soon here. Our guest is Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And as soon as he gets online, we'll bring him on. As we look at this chapter, we want to remember that we're in the early stages of Paul's first missionary journey. And so what we heard yesterday began a pattern that's going to stay kind of constant throughout here. Paul making his way into the synagogues, finding the people that the word of God had already gathered together, proclaiming to them from the scriptures Jesus as the one who sets free from all the things that the law could never set free from, but borne witness to by the law and the prophets, and that he is the great forgiver of sins. And this message, as it's brought forth, inevitably divides the house. There'll be those who accept it with joy and those who fight against it. And it's going to be deja vu all over again in chapter 14, the exact same sort of incidents happening. So before we actually dig into that, let's begin with the word of prayer. Bless it, Lord. Since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you've given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
I think what we've been running into is I did speak to Pastor Eckstein just before the broadcast, and we hung up with the understanding we would call him back, but we're getting a busy signal. So I'm wondering if maybe his phone is off the hook accidentally when he walked away.
Hmm. So well, if he puts it together or you guys put it together, whatever, Just let me know when he's on the line.
Okay.
Okay. Reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in the discussion of this passage anytime during the hour. Just send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So beginning in chapter 14 then of Acts, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into a Jewish synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there, they continued to preach the gospel. Pastor Eckstein, you online now?
I am here.
Oh, wonderful. It's a joy to have you today. I just commented before we got you online here that this is a sort of deja vu all over again for in the chapters. That the same pattern the apostles follow at the very beginning of the missionary journey here, they're continuing. And the same results that some believe, some violently disbelieve.
Right.
Yeah. Any thoughts for us there on these opening verses of chapter 14?
Well, just these opening verses, as you commented on, you know, it's amazing how when you read through the book of Acts, it reminds us that it's ultimately not our mission, it's God's mission, and we're his instruments, and we ultimately cannot control how people are going to respond. You know, you go through the book of Acts, they go to some places and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins, and multitudes come to faith. And they go down to the next city and preach the same repentance and forgiveness of sins, and they get stones thrown at them. And we have to remember that's how it is always been. And we just need to remember to not lose faith, and especially we need to make sure that we're not tempted to think, well, gosh, you know, preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins doesn't seem to be working. We need to try something new. And that's the temptation, that we have to somehow make the gospel appealing to people, when in reality it's not. It never will be appealing to our old Adam, and only a miracle of the Holy Spirit can bring about repentance and faith, which receives this gift.
Yeah, we dealt with it right at the end of the reading from yesterday, where we had two things that were stated. First of all, Paul accuses them. He says, since you thrust it aside and you consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life.
Right.
So who's doing the rejecting? They're doing the rejecting. Exactly. But then we're here on the other hand that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and, quote, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. In other words, their election was the very cause of their believing.
Exactly.
And so we know that you can't hold the things together. But what this really does tell us to do is to get on with the task of proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins in Christ, and to leave the results, just like you said, in the hands of God. There's going to always be different results. You know, you're going to have those who will be, through that word as an instrument of the Holy Spirit, brought to faith, given faith and receiving it. And there'll be those who, using their own stubborn will reject and refuse. And you can't do anything about it, no matter how you try to spice it up or how you try to package it. You can't get around this division that happens when the word's proclaimed.
Yeah, in fact, another way to go at this too, in the text that you just read, not only do you have some people believing, some people rejecting, but it mentions here how the Lord allowed signs and wonders to be done to confirm this preaching. And people today get that wrong too. It's almost like, well, why doesn't God give us signs and wonders today? Well, first of all, I'm not saying God isn't capable of doing that. He certainly is. But nowhere in Scripture does it say that the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins throughout history, this side of heaven, is always going to be accompanied by wonders and signs. In fact, not even in the first century was it. I think it's clear when you read the book of Acts that God did allow the apostles to do these wonders and signs because they were the foundational teachers of the faith. So when people today will ask me, well, you know, why doesn't God accompany, you know, the preaching of the gospel with wonders and signs today? My point is, we don't need that testimony because we've already been given it. We go back and we see that, hey, God gave us his teaching through the apostles, the foundational teachers of the church, and God did confirm their teaching through wonders and signs, and we have the witness of that in Holy Scripture. So we don't need any more witnesses to that. And not only is it arrogant of us to demand signs from God before we will believe his word, but we're going to find out here in the next part of the reading that even when miracles were performed, it doesn't mean people believed as a result of it.
Right.
In fact, sometimes the signs and wonders resulted in a negative response from people.
Yeah, yeah. When you said that the word of forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness of sins does not always accompany it, even in the New Testament, with a sign, I thought right away of the first preacher of repentance and forgiveness that we meet in the New Testament, which is John the Baptist. And St. John the Baptist, we're told very specifically, John did no sign.
Exactly.
There were no big miracles in this man's life. None. But he went forth with a word from God that had full authority, and he called people to repent, and he pointed to Jesus and said, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All right. So I also want you to comment briefly on this. When they met opposition and they knew that harm was intended against them, they left.
Right.
They didn't just stay there. So they didn't chase after martyrdom. They didn't run from martyrdom finally when it meets them, but they didn't, I'm going to use the phrase, tempt God in that regard.
Exactly. And, you know, yes, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, but that doesn't mean go out and look for ways to suffer. You know, what he means is, you know, in God's time and in God's way, he will lay various crosses on us that he will give us. You know, we don't seek them. He gives them to us. And we're just called to live by faith. And in this case, even use common sense. You know, if people are trying to kill you, you know, it's natural and wise to try to avoid that if at all possible.
Yeah.
But if God does put us in a situation where we can't avoid being persecuted and the option is given, well, deny Christ or suffer this, well, then, of course, we ask God to help us be faithful and to trust in the hope we have and to remember the words of Paul, you know, to live as Christ, to die as gain. But you're right. In this case, they didn't seek after the cross. In this case, they used their wisdom to try to avoid being killed. But in other places in Acts where persecution cannot be avoided and they're given the choice of reject Christ or suffer, well, then, of course, they accept that this cross has been laid on them by God and they continue to trust in him, knowing that they have hope even in the face of death itself.
And they glorify God for the cross itself.
Yeah.
Yeah, very good. Anything on those? One last thing. And they continue to preach the gospel. I think that's the key also to why they didn't just stay put and just die. They were like, well, okay, but we're sent forth to preach the gospel.
Exactly.
And so they keep on, they move on, but they continue to bring wherever they go this same good news that Jesus is the forgiveness of sins and is the key to unlocking the entirety of the Old Testament prophets and the law. All right. Anything else on that before we move on?
I don't think so, because we'll have plenty to talk about in the next section here.
Oh, yeah. Verse 8. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, healed, saved, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. Yeah, let's stop there.
Yes.
Because there's an awful lot. First of all, this is again a bit of deja vu. This sounds an awful lot like Peter and John in the temple.
Yeah.
And the same sort of miracle happening here, the lame walking. But what's certainly curious is as he's giving the ear to Paul speaking, Paul looks at him and sees that he has faith to be made well or healed or saved.
Right.
Would you comment on that?
Yeah, well, first of all, I think I loved the fact that you hesitated when you said faith to be made well, healed, saved, because the Greek word there, based on the word sozo, is often much more than just physical healing. In fact, in some cases, it's specifically referring to forgiveness of sins and being reconciled to God. Now, I'm not saying there isn't an element of physical healing that can go along with this word, but I think what Paul is really getting at here, what we need to completely avoid, would be the misinterpretation of this text as though faith is some willpower in me that enables me to get things from God, as though, you know, if you have enough faith, you can get physical healing. You know, that's not what Paul is talking about here.
As if God's the vending machine and faith are the coins. And
exactly.
You got enough coins, you can put them in and get the stuff.
Yeah, and that's simply not the case. In fact, you know, one point I wanted to make in this context, you know, the danger, even though God certainly did give sign miracles to confirm the preaching of the gospel, which, by the way, is the greatest miracle is the forgiveness of sins. And the reason I think we need to stress that is that nowadays we do have people, sadly, who think that the real big thing about Christianity is what you can get from God, you know, physical healing, for example. And then sometimes people get very bitter at God when they think, well, he healed people back then, but he didn't heal me or my wife or my child today. What's up with this? And we have to point out, first of all, that even the people then who were healed, and by the way, not everybody was. Not every sick person or crippled person was healed. But even those who were, you know, we have to remember they eventually got sick again, they all grew old, and they all died. So any physical healing this side of heaven that did take place back then was by definition temporary. We still live in a fallen world. Our bodies still are destined to go to the dust. And so the real healing we have to focus on here is the healing that comes through the preaching of the gospel when people's hearts are made new and they receive forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life with God in Christ. And so I think what is going on here is that Paul looks and he sees that this man has faith, that is, trust in Christ as his Lord and Savior, which is there as a result of Paul's preaching of the gospel. And then I believe Paul goes on to confirm this preaching of the gospel, that this is based on something that's real. In fact, Paul will go on to talk about the God who's the creator of the heavens and the earth when the people here obviously misunderstand what this miracle means. But the intent was that the miracle is to confirm the real miracle, which is the fact that this man now has forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God through faith in Christ. And which is why I believe Paul uses that Greek word that leans more in the direction of salvation being forgiveness than it does being understood merely in terms of physical healing.
I would say that one of the things about that particular term is that it's a it situates the entire idea of salvation inside of the complex of healing. This is what God finally is up to, is healing a creation that is dying.
Yes.
And so resurrection finally is the answer. Resurrection is where that's full final healing. And until that resurrection is yours, any other sign along the way is only a sign. It's not the real deal. It's pointing to the real deal. Christ shares the resurrection fully now, and he's the first fruits, and it will be given to those. Well, it will be given to all, whether they want it or not, right? All will be raised from the dead.
That's just the point. The reason forgiveness of sins is key and reconciliation with God is key to this healing is that everybody will be resurrected.
Right.
The question is, where and with whom will you spend eternity?
Right, right, right. And without this reminds me so much of the story of the paralytic, the healing of the paralytic,
yeah,
right?
Yes.
Because there you had both things going on. Christ first of all says to him, your sins are forgiven. Yeah. And then that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your bed and walk. And,
yes.
And up he gets.
In fact, what's interesting about that text, another parallel, is that these guys are desperately trying to lure their friend through the roof to Jesus, he also sees their faith.
Mm-hmm. Right, and, right.
And then I find it what's so interesting. I think, imagine what the crowds were thinking. Here's this crippled man laying in front of Jesus. From a human point of view, his obvious felt need is that he needs to walk. Okay. But what's the first words out of Jesus' mouth? Your sins are forgiven.
Yeah. So be of good cheer. That. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I've often thought if I were in the place of that paralytic being let down there and Jesus looked at me and said that, I would have said, whoop-de-doo.
Yeah.
That's not what I came here for, but it should be what we come there for because it is the greatest need. Because finally, like you said, the resurrection by itself does no good unless you are under the blood. Under
Absolutely.
The saving blood of Christ. And that's the saving faith that Paul sees in this man as he's preaching the gospel to him. And I don't know whether this just meant Paul, the Lutheran Study Bible, it goes this way too, it schwaffles. Does it mean he looked at the man and saw he was really paying attention? Or does it mean that Paul had to, you know, using the spiritual gift of discernment, literally could look into the man's heart and see,
right.
this is one of Christ's own.
Right.
But whichever way it was, we know that he did the great miracle and the people began to freak out. So verse 11, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. You said that the miracle could be misunderstood. Yeah.
In fact, I find it so ironic here. They say the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, and yet what is the essence of the gospel? God has come down to us in the likeness of man. But they're not listening to that.
Right.
They interpret it in terms of their own pagan gods.
Yeah. So when they think, I mean, it's always struck me as a little odd that they think of Barnabas as Zeus and Paul only gets to be Hermes. But any thought on that? I mean, granted, Hermes is the messenger, right?
So, yes. Other than that, interpretation that I've heard, Hermes speaking for Zeus, I have no other reasons to know why they, thought one was the other.
I have wondered Paul talks about, granted, they say, well, he's really mighty when he's writing to you, but in person, he's nothing to write home about. Remember the way that he could describe that in his discussion with the Corinthians. So I wondered if he just was not nearly as impressive and imposing a person as maybe Barnabas was. The idea, though, that they're going to sacrifice to them produces in them this great consternation. Verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, and remember, they wouldn't have known right away what was happening because they were speaking in the Lyconian language, right? They tore their garments and they rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Oh, wow. So when they hear that what's really up, what's the point of the garlands and the ox, and they realize what's happening, they respond in a way that is quite humble. It's not like, yeah, well, we are pretty important people after all.
Right.
They say, we're just like you, like nature with you.
I think it's interesting, even in the Greek pantheon, they even though they had idols and altars to Zeus and the various gods, they didn't actually believe that those idols themselves were the Greek gods, but representations of them. Mm-hmm. But what you have to remember, though, within the Greek pantheon, they believed that the gods themselves, even Zeus, had a beginning. For the Greeks, creation always existed, and the gods evolved out of that. But here Paul spins, here he's going right back to Genesis and saying, guys, you're worshiping created things, and we're telling you about the God who's the creator of all things. Our God didn't have a beginning. He is the living God, Yahweh, I am that I am. And when you think about it, every man-made religion is just that, worshiping a God that we've created, that we've invented, rather than worshiping the creator who's not only given us life, but given his own son's life for us.
Yeah. That's a very profound thought. It's also kind of interesting, just playing off what you observed earlier. We are men of like nature with you. Well, God now is also of like nature with them in the person of his son, who assumed into the unity of his person a human nature just like ours, and became man. But he did so to truly detach us from everything that's not life and to attach us to him who truly is. More on that when we come back from this break.
Hi. Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to join me over the weekday noon hour for Moments of Assurance, your lunchtime spiritual recipe. You'll enjoy encouraging scriptures, a bit of Bible history and trivia, news items, humor, the kids' corner, and more, all mixed in with faith-strengthening sacred music, a blend just right for your midday hour. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance over the weekday noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Like the disciples bringing the gospel to the people at Pentecost, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes books that explain the Bible for people in languages they can read and understand. From Sudan to Thailand, Chile to Siberia, the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through His written word to bring people to faith in the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To learn more about this important mission and how you can help, go to lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our guest is Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And we are in the middle of Acts chapter 14. You know, Pastor, one of the things that this really stresses then is that the word living, a living God. Right. The real source of life, if you're looking, he's the only one who can deliver. And the reason why he's so jealous and hates the idols is because when you're trying to suck life out of what doesn't have life to give, and he wants you to have the life that's in him.
Right. Right. In fact, even when Scripture calls God a jealous God, it doesn't mean petty, sinful jealousy like we have, but an actual heart that's broken, because when we're not focused on him, We're losing everything. He aches for us. Well, when we're worshiping false gods, we think we're getting life and we're getting death.
We're cut off.
For God to be jealous is actually a God who grieves and mourns over his creation that is running from the only hope they have.
Now, part of the great mystery of redemption is, he says here, that in past generations, he did allow the nations to walk, and you know, they had their own ways, tais hoidos auton, their own ways. That certainly calls to mind the way, you know,
right.
that Christianity bore that name at the beginning. He doesn't go, you know, further with that thought, but I do think he's evoking that. Now he's calling you to walk in the way,
exactly,
away from all the variety of ways you've lived in the past.
Yeah, and one way, and I don't pretend to know exactly what everything Paul meant by this, but one way I've looked at this too is that when you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, and here we again, you know, why does God work this way? Who knows? But we know God wants all to be saved. But one thing we do see in the Old Testament is that even though God was reaching out to the Gentiles even then, in the Old Testament, it was more the idea that the nation should come to Israel. You know, there they will find the one true God. Even Solomon says, may the Gentiles seek you here at the temple.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but now here in the New Testament, it's the reverse. The nations don't come to Israel. Israel, in the new sense, all believers in Christ, we go to the nations.
Go out to the nations. The temple flows out. Yeah.
Yeah, and so here God, it's not that he didn't care about the goyim, the Gentiles in the Old Testament. He did. But it's almost like now, Paul is saying, now if there was missionary work in the Old Testament, and there was, now it is exploding. God is going out into the world with his church, and he's calling you to turn from your ways, which are false, and to find the only way, which is the Lord.
And he does invite them, even as pagans, to just contemplate, if this all comes from someone, then this someone is someone who is good and
yes,
gives. And so the thing that's revealed by creation itself, the thing that sinful man is blind to by nature is the giver standing behind the gift, reaching it. And Paul says, we're proclaiming to you the giver of all the gifts you've been enjoying all these years. Where do you think they come from? And not just that he gives you good gifts, but that he satisfies your hearts with food and gladness.
You know, this is interesting because one thing that, is stressed all through Scripture is not only the goodness of God, but the fact that we are by nature sinful and deserve only his wrath. And yet, he not only gives us these physical blessings, as Paul mentioned, and Luther even deals with that in the explanation of the first article. You know, when he lists all these things, these first article gifts that God gives us, he says, even though by no merit or worthiness in us, but solely by the Father's mercy.
Yeah.
But here's the other thing that makes Christianity absolutely unique compared to any other pagan religion. And I find this interesting, especially nowadays when people want to lump Christianity into every other religion and just say, well, it's all the same thing. No, it's not. I challenge anybody, look for, in any other religion, God, whether they're monotheistic or polytheistic, you know, God or gods, find any other non-Christian religion where God or the gods are willing to damn themselves to save their enemies. You don't find that. Yeah, the cross is what makes Christianity completely unique. But Paul's point here is just as valid. You know, not only does the cross show that God is good and wants to save his enemies, but he even gives food to his enemies. Or as Jesus mentions in, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, he causes his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous, meaning believers and unbelievers alike. So God truly is good and merciful.
Yeah, yeah. And the gift of food shows that preeminently, and will show that preeminently. It would be fun sometimes just to trace the entire food image from start to finish. I mean, you think about, we fell by eating. He's going to save us by eating.
Right.
And throughout it, the amazing thing is he's finally, as you just said, he's going to become our food. He'll die to be food for the people that were willing to kill him.
Exactly.
Yeah. So even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. It was so hard for them to get their minds around the good news that Paul was proclaiming. That reminds me very much that the gospel itself is something that does not have a native resonance in your head. When you hear it, your mind doesn't go, well, that makes sense. In the same way that when the law is preached, we hear that and we go, yep.
Yeah.
That's the way I should be. There's something inside of us that nods the head at the law and that shakes the head at the gospel. And they were definitely shaking their head hearing what Paul had to say here. All right, verse 10. But Jews came down from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. You know, let's stop there. What's going on here?
Yeah, interesting. At first, these guys want to worship Paul and Barnabas, and I've always wondered what exactly did the Jews say to these guys to turn, you know, one minute they want to worship Paul and Barnabas, the next they're stoning them. You know, I'm not exactly sure what they said, but they obviously said something that turned them completely against them. And then they think Paul is dead. Now, whether they totally, you know, misconstrued the situation, and maybe Paul, you know,
is he playing possum, or
yeah, exactly,
you know,
or Paul really was at the point of death, and there was a miracle here that God brought
right.
him back. You know, it doesn't say here either way, but what we do know from the text, at the very least, they thought he was dead, and obviously, you know, God wasn't done with him yet; he has more work for him to do.
So, I couldn't even imagine having experienced stoning, and then to stand up and walk into the city and continue your work the next day.
Oh,
that's a great miracle there. So verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed to the Lord, them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So you know what? You need to see the chiasm that's running there, right? You know?
Yes.
Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch. In other words, the place from which the people had come, who had incited the crowds to kill these men, that's where they go back to. They literally trace their path back to preaching the gospel in every city and strengthening the souls of the disciples. And they have a weird way of strengthening the souls of the disciples. Would you comment for us on the message they bring there? That is one of the most important verses in all of the book of Acts.
I believe you're referring to through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.
That's the one.
Yeah. You know, and I think we have to make sure, you know, Paul is not teaching here, you know, we're not to seek out our own cross and think, or, you know, the ascetic life, you know, the more I suffer, the more God loves me. You know, that's not what they're getting at here. I think what they're saying is, guys, you know, Jesus himself said, in this world you have trouble. You know, we have this wonderful good news. We're forgiven. We have the hope of the resurrection. We know that God loves us. The cross proves that. But this side of heaven, not only do we have to deal with all the problems that everyone has to face in a broken world that's in bondage to decay, but on top of that, we who believe in Jesus may very well be persecuted for our faith in him. So he's not saying here, you know, you got to suffer a certain amount before you're worthy of God's kingdom. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you are forgiven, you have this great treasure, but remember, it doesn't mean that you're going to have your best life now. You're still going to have to face trials and difficulties in this life like everybody else, but on top of that, maybe even being persecuted because you are a believer. But in the midst of this, do not lose hope. Remember that you have the victory. You have what really matters: forgiveness of sins, the hope of the resurrection, and eternal life with your one true love, who is the God who made you and saved you. And so I think the important thing here is he's saying, you know, as we face, because how does the devil like us to interpret our circumstances? You know, when we suffer, he wants us to either think, A, God is ignoring us, or B, God is actually out to get us. And both of those are lies. Instead, Scripture, you know, tells us the mystery that God actually uses our trials not only to help us trust in him all the more, but even to give us opportunity to witness to others about the hope we have in Jesus when they look at us and wonder why we should have any hope at all.
Yeah, you know, the passage reminded me very, very, when I was looking this over today, I thought, this reminds me of Luther's treatment on the councils and the church. And he delineates a number of, you know, how do you know where the church is? You know, and he lists the marks, the signs by which you can find the church. And the usual suspects, right? You know, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the gift of the absolution, calling on God in prayer, ordaining and appointing ministers, singing, praising, and thanking God, etc. The last thing he mentions, though, is perhaps a bit of a shocker. He writes, seventh, the holy Christian people are externally recognized by the holy possession of the sacred cross. They must endure every misfortune and persecution, all kinds of trials and evil from the devil, the world, and the flesh, as the Lord's Prayer indicates, by inward sadness, timidity, fear, outward poverty, contempt, illness, and weakness, in order to become like their head, Christ. And the only reason they must suffer is that they steadfastly adhere to Christ and God's word, enduring this for the sake of Christ. Matthew 5, blessed are you when men persecute you on my account. They must be pious, quiet, obedient, and prepared to serve the government and everybody with life and goods, doing no one any harm. No people on earth have had to endure such bitter hate. They must be accounted worse than Jews, heathens, and Turks. In summary, they must be called heretics, knaves, and devils, the most pernicious people on earth, to the point where those who hang, drown, murder, torture, banish, and plague them to death think they're rendering God's service. No one has compassion on them. They're given myrrh and gall to drink when they thirst. And all of this is done not because they're adulterers, murderers, thieves, or rogues, but because they want to have none but Christ and no other God. Wherever you see or hear this, you may know that the Holy Christian Church is there. As Christ says, blessed are you when men revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. This too is a holy possession, whereby the Holy Spirit not only sanctifies his people, but even blesses them. Isn't that a beautiful passage?
It is. And the real key to understanding Luther's wisdom there is that we're suffering for the sake of Christ. The reason I say that is that, you know, anybody can play the victim card. There are Muslims and other religions that can say, hey, we're the true believers because look at how much we're willing to sacrifice. Look at how much we're suffering. So suffering by itself is not a sign, but suffering for the name, suffering for the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Christ who suffered for us. You know, that certainly is, as Luther said, another sign of where the church is.
And I have to tell you that whenever I hear this passage, I always think of a dear old saint of God who has now long since gone to his eternal rest. But Albert Mueller, he would never complain about the bad circumstances when things were going poorly for him health wise or for his wife. He would just always smile and say, well, Pastor, the apostle taught us that it's through many tribulations we entered the kingdom of God. So he was referring the passage not just to suffering, the sufferings that we bear for the sake of Christ because we confessed him, but because the devil simply also likes to cause misery to people who bear the name of Christ.
Right. Yeah. And another part of the misery, too, besides being persecuted for the name, and I think Luther refers to this, too, that another cross that Christians bear is the fact that we just grieve over the sin in our life.
Yeah.
You know, unbelievers, sadly, celebrate, they celebrate what they want to do and how they want to live. But as Christians, you know, we're living the Romans 7 life. You know, even though we have joy in Christ, we still grieve. We grieve over the fact that we sin against him every day in thought, word, and deed. And I remember I had one professor once when I was going to Concordia St. Paul who made the comment that he said, one of the main reasons I'm looking forward to heaven is simply this, that I'll never sin against my God again. Hmm. You know, and I think that's part of the turmoil too, not only the persecution we get for the sake of Christ, but the fact that inwardly we struggle every day with the fact that our sinful nature is still there and we have to battle against it constantly.
Yeah, the unending struggle against the flesh. Definitely. Now, before we leave this paragraph, I think it's also important that we see that the apostles didn't just leave each of these churches on their own,
right?
But they go back to each one and appoint elders, presbyteroi. I think we're cursed in our Lutheran Church, Mr. Simp. We use the term elder in our day for something other than what he was thinking of and using it for there. Would you comment on that?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, thanks be to God for the elders I have and men who support me in my pastoral office. But here he's not talking about, a man-made office to support the ministry that we would call the pastoral office. Here he's talking about the pastoral office itself, men who are actually ordained and placed into the office where they were, instruments of Christ himself to feed his sheep and to serve them. And so here we see how the pastoral office is not some man-made institution. It's something that God created and wanted established so that he could feed his sheep through this office. And so, obviously, Paul thought it was important to appoint these elders in each place where God's people were gathered around word and sacrament, so that through these pastors, elders, bishops, whatever name you want to call them, you know, God would serve his people through them.
Yeah, he'd continue the work. Now, I think it also calls to mind the passage in Titus, right? So in Titus 1, verse 4, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Savior, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order, that you might correct what was lacking, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then he goes on to give the qualifications of these elders. So this, again, to underline what you said, the office of the ministry, not man's idea, God's idea for keeping his people in the faith and spreading the faith to others. Very important. All right. They did this with prayer and fasting. We kind of commented on that yesterday. That's how this whole thing began with prayer and fasting and the Holy Spirit instructing to set Paul and Barnabas apart for this important work. Anything else on those verses before we move on?
Simply, you know, both you and I, Will, are, you know, have the absolute privilege of having been placed in the office. And I think it's important, you know, that, you know, people here too, you know, we are beggars before the cross, like everybody else, you know, and yet what a privilege we have. You know, I stand in awe sometimes of how a sinner like me has the privilege of being an instrument that God uses to serve his people. But that's actually exactly what the pastoral office is. It's not about the person and how he's worthy or somehow attained to that status, but it's a gift that God has given the person himself, but also it's a gift to the people. So rather than the pastor being viewed as someone who stands in authority over the people to dominate them, it's an instrument God is using to serve his people.
Yeah, in other words, he's the waiter.
Exactly.
You know, he's there to dish out the goods from God, and that's the glorious thing. We have a couple of questions that are before us here. James asks, what's soteriology, and how is it manifested to the miracles of healing in our chapter today? How were the converts edified, exhorted, and encouraged to stay steadfast by revealing to them the tribulations they'd have to suffer in the way before they can enter into the kingdom of God? And what explanation can be given to spiritual laborers today to encourage suffering for righteousness and the justification of salvation for those who endure? How does this relate to the compromising church in Revelation 2? And who is Antipas, this faithful martyr? We don't know the answer to who is Antipas. Any comments on this? What is soteriology?
Well, in a nutshell, you know, soteriology is basically, you know, what is salvation? And of course, in a nutshell, salvation is Christ and what he has done for us. And, you know, in living, dying, and conquering death for us. And then how this is related to the suffering in our life. Again, you know, important to stress that the emphasis is not on, you know, as though God is measuring how much we're suffering and then our relationship with him is based on that and how worthy we are because of it. No. But the emphasis is that as we rejoice in the salvation that we have fully and completely in Christ, we also receive from Christ as gift the teaching that in God's time, you know, we may have to suffer for that precious gift, this side of heaven. But the good news is that suffering, far from being a sign that God is ignoring us or abandoning us, it's actually a sign that he's going to use that suffering to refine us, to draw us closer to him, to help us cling to the hope that we have already been given in him all the more. And in that way, help us not only to turn from the trivial lies of this world that try to replace the treasure we have in Jesus, but also to help us be a witness to others in the midst of that suffering. And I think he mentioned, how does that relate to the compromising church? Well, you know, what is the devil always tempting us to do? To take the eyes off our treasure, Jesus, and to try to find our hope in something else. And so whenever we compromise, I really think the reason is because we have forgotten that our true hope is in Jesus. And whenever we sin because we actually think that the sin is going to benefit us more than trusting God. And so, you know, the suffering church is God's way of reminding us, hey, if he has brought us to a point where we're willing to suffer rather than giving up the treasure that we know is Christ, then thanks be to God for that suffering if God has brought us to that point that we can remember who our real treasure is.
And there is a really beautiful statement in Martin Chemnitz where he said that, you know, God has planned from eternity the crosses by which we will be conformed to the suffering of the Savior. That is just incredibly comforting as you go through a suffering to realize this isn't an accident.
Right.
This is something that God from the beginning planned and actually is giving to me as a gift.
Yeah.
And it changes how we suffer for sure. All right.
And it doesn't mean, and as I've shared this with people that I've ministered to, that doesn't mean that suddenly put this plastic smile on our face. You know?
No.
Sometimes we cry, we mourn, we fall before God, and yet we have to remember what you said was so comforting that. When we suffer, it's always under God's loving sovereignty for us. It's part of his plan to bless us. And even though we ache and we hurt and we mourn in the midst of it, we have the comfort of knowing that we're still in God's hands in all of it.
Amen. Let me finish out the chapter, and then we have Mike on the line. We might be able to get to that. Verse 24, then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Italia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, that is Syrian Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. Okay, Mike, we're going real quickly here. Make it fast.
Okay, I'm going to say it real fast. Fasting has no value. It's purely symbolic, and it's only a part of the practice of Judaism. So this must be like a Jewish meeting, really, besides being a Christian one.
I totally disagree. Fasting has great value, and the Lord Jesus commends it to his people. But we shouldn't have laws about when you do it and how you do it. But he certainly does assume that his own disciples will fast when he said, when you fast, just like he said, when you pray, or when you give to the needy. So I believe very much that fasting has a value. And Paul himself will later boast about his fasting as something that was something he received as a good gift from God. Yeah. Pastor?
Yeah, I believe we have to make sure that we do it in a way that we are focusing on, that the fasting helps us focus on Christ and not on our fasting itself.
It can become
an inwardly focused.
Everything
thing.
Can be abused, and exactly. To say that we shouldn't do something because it can be abused would be the height of folly.
Yeah, but when fasting is reminding us not only of our own frailty, but how our every need is met in Christ,
right.
and to drive our focus to him, then it can be used in a wonderful way.
That we live literally from every word that comes from the mouth of God and not by bread alone.
Exactly.
And when fasting does that, it really is, it's a magnificent and wonderful gift. And as Lutherans, we have a statement about fasting in our catechism. Would you comment briefly on that statement for us, Pastor?
Well, you know, Luther says, you know, in talking about what makes us truly worthy for the Lord's Supper, you know, fasting and bodily preparation are indeed fine things. And so he doesn't discount them by any means. He even commends them. But he says, but what really matters finally, and this is the whole point of fasting and prayer, is belief in the words.
Yeah.
You know, the words of Christ. So if fasting directs you to the words, the person and work of Christ, that's what it's meant to do, and it's a good thing.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's key. And as we, you know, for Mike, just in general, I'd invite, just use your concordance and dig out the word fasting in the New Testament. And I think you might be surprised at all that you see there. Forget the Jewish stuff. Just look in the New Testament itself. And you'll see a lot of very interesting things. Well, Buzz has given me the music, which means we're at the end of our time together, Pastor Eckstein. Great job. Thank you so much for bringing us through this chapter.
My privilege.
And for keeping our eyes focused on Jesus, the forgiver of sins, the destruction of death. This is William Whedon, and signing off for today.